Today is the beginning of the Jewish feast of Passover, and so we will interrupt our study of John and go to Exodus chapter 12. We will read together the passage in which God institutes the feast of Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 27. 1 to 27. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Now that, according to verse 1, is what the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. Then in verse 21, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service, that you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the tremendous privilege we have to possess your word, Lord, that you have preserved your revelation for us, to be able to gather freely and without hindrance so that we can meditate on it, to have one another, Lord, that you've given us to one another as a fellowship of believers to encourage one another. And we thank you, Lord, as well for your Holy Spirit to help us understand what we read. We pray that he would guide us and strengthen our hearts in love for you and obedience to you as we meditate on this picture of your redemptive care for your people. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I think you all know the context. Israel has been slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. God has brought 9 plagues on the Egyptians to motivate them to release the Israelites, and now he's about to bring plague number 10, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Now, you may have remarked that the previous plagues differed in whether they affected Israel or not. The first 3 plagues, there's no mention of any exemption for Israel. The 4th and the 5th and the 6th and the 7th plagues, Israel was spared without taking any special action. The 8th plague is apparently a general one, but the 9th plague also, they were spared. It was the plague of darkness, and we read that there was light in the dwellings of the children of Israel. So either the plague was a general thing that Israel was allowed to suffer along with the Egyptians, or it was exempted on Israel without their doing anything. They were just, God protected them. The 10th plague is different. It will not fall on Israel. But in order for it not to fall, they have to do something. They have to, well, take the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, go in the house, not come out of the house. And that's a picture of our salvation. It's interesting that in this most severe judgment of all, it's not that God is punishing the Egyptians because they are wicked and Israel is righteous. Ron made this point very perceptively already in his comments this morning. The reason the Israelites were spared was that they were in the house with the blood on the door. It's not that they were any better than the Egyptians. And when you think about what was to be remembered in verse 27, when you explain this to your children, you're to say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. He smote the Egyptians, he delivered us. How did that happen? Why did that happen? That's the focus of this feast. Now, I pointed out to you as we read through the text that first the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and says, do this and this and this. And then Moses goes to the people and says to the people, do this and this and this, which is basically the same series of things. Then finally in 27, the people worship. And in verse 28, they do as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. There's frequently in Scripture we meet with a situation where God gives a command and then there's the obedience to that command. And Scripture loves to spell out the obedience in great detail. So if you think of the building of the tabernacle, God says to Moses, I want you to build it like this and this and this and this and the rods and the bars and the sockets and the curtains. And then it says, Moses went and built it. And he built the rods and the bars and the sockets and the curtains. And he describes in detail how he obeyed what God had said. Yes. And in Noah building the ark, you've got the same thing. Detailed description. Do it like this and this and this. And it says, he did this and this and this and this and this. Or Abraham's journey to Mount Moriah. God says, take your son and go to Mount Moriah and offer him. And so Abraham takes his son and goes to Mount Moriah. Linguists call this kind of thing an execution paragraph, where there is a command and then the obedience reported. So here you have that happening twice. The first command is God says to Aaron and Moses, tell the children of Israel. Moses and Aaron obey, beginning in verse 21, by telling the children of Israel. And then in verses 27 and 28, the children of Israel do what Moses and Aaron told them. So we have two levels here of command being passed down. What I thought would be helpful would be for you to see how the Lord's words to Moses and Aaron correspond to what Moses and Aaron tell the children of Israel. And so I sketched that out here for you in two parallel columns, and I've highlighted some of the similarities between it. Actually got some extra ones there. I mean, just there's no chiasm here. This is an alternation. It's just you read down the left side, and then you read down the right-hand side in order. And as we go down, you'll notice with the bold-faced heading, I have called out for you the three major sections. First, there is the preparation. Well, first there's the prologue at the very top. I'll say just a word or two about that. Then there's the preparation, the event of judgment when the Lord passes through the land and smites the Egyptians in verses 12 and 13 and verse 23, and then the commandment to keep a memorial. And you have those three sections, both in what the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and what they convey to the children of Israel. Before we get into that detail, let's think about the prologue in verse 1. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. It seems very natural to us to have a year beginning in the spring. The ground has lain fallow all winter long. It's been frozen. There's been snow on the ground. In the spring, new life starts to spring up, and everything is wonderful. But in the Middle East, that's not the way it works. Stuff has been growing all winter long. You plant in the fall. The summer is dry. And in the fall, you've got the rain that comes and softens the ground so that you can sow your seed. It grows all during what we think of as winter. And then, in fact, you get your first fruits just about this time. In fact, that's the critical thing for the timing of Passover, that the first fruits have to be ready. This year, this past year, the Israelite calendar had 13 months. They had to stick an extra month in it. Otherwise, Passover would have been a month ago, and there wouldn't have been any first fruits to bring to the Lord for the Feast of First Fruits. So every few years, they stick in an extra month to keep the calendar in sync. It's a lunar calendar that they have, and it doesn't quite line up with the solar year. Egyptians' New Year's started in the fall. Israel's secular New Year started in the fall. We saw that when we studied the Feast of Trumpets. God commanded that was to be the beginning of the year, because that's when you brought in your crops from the one agricultural cycle and you started the next agricultural cycle by planting the new grain. So this would be an unusual time to start the year for them, and it was specifically to mark their birth as a nation. God wanted to set them apart and mark them as a peculiar people. And thus he says, this is where you're going to mark your national birthday. Now, in looking at the preparation, I'll call your attention to the participants, the purity, the painting, and the posture. How's that, Ron? Now, four P's. A lot of P's, is that good? Okay. First, the participants. There's special emphasis here in verse 4, that if the family is too little to eat the lamb, he's supposed to bring in his neighbors and they're supposed to have it too. And they're told that they're not to have anything left from it the next morning. They're to eat the whole lamb in verse 22 at the end. Verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth until the morning shall you burn with fire. So they had to get enough people together to eat a lamb. Now, Andrea was telling us of an experiment her mother did. Went to the butcher to get a lamb a year old. And the first thing the butcher told her was that lambs aren't a year old. Lambs are a few months old. By the time it gets to be a year old, it's a sheep. And in fact, the Hebrew word here is really, it's not the specific word for a young lamb. It is the word for small cattle, sheep, goat. So it's a year old. And the butcher said it probably weighed about 100 pounds. That's a lot of meat to eat in one night. There would be few Jewish families that could eat that much meat all at one night. So I expect it was the rule rather than the exception that you invited the neighbors in. You probably invited several neighbors in. You probably had the whole block in because you had to eat this lamb all in that one night. Why would God command it that way? I think he wanted to remind the nation that they were not just a bunch of individual families. He was dealing with them as a community, as a group together. And the requirement that they get enough people together to eat a whole yearling sheep forced them to recognize that they were not celebrating this in isolation. When they remembered the birthday of the nation, they were remembering that they were a corporate body. There are many people today who say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship the Lord in my home, in my own quiet time. I have a personal relationship with him, and I answer directly to him, and I don't need the fellowship of other Christians. But we know that we've been told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I think the same dynamic applies to us as applied for them. To get together. God wants his people to recognize that they are a community. Now, he doesn't want us to form big, huge organizations that require elaborate bureaucracies and large budgets. That distracts us from worshiping him. And that's an extreme that we have rejected. But the other extreme we should also reject, and that is the notion that, well, I'm a private individual, and that's all that's necessary. I can serve the Lord by myself. No. If your family is too small to eat the lamb yourself, get some neighbors in with you. Join together in fellowship. So those are the participants. It's to be a group large enough to eat this yearling sheep, which is selected 4 days before it is killed. It's brought into the house on the 10th day, verse 3, and then it's slain in the 14th day, verse 6. I believe the purpose of this is to be sure that it is indeed a lamb without spot or without blemish. It didn't just grab one and kill it and skin it and slaughter it before anyone had a chance to look at it. They bring it into the house and the kids would play with it, and if there was a black spot on it or something that wasn't right, they'd say, Mommy, Mommy, look, what's this? They would have a chance to recognize that. They would also probably identify with it. I remember reading in the paper earlier this year of an Eastern European custom to eat carp. I don't know if it's for Easter or maybe it's for Good Friday. But the custom is you buy the carp several days ahead of time, and you put it in the bathtub and let it swim around. And you do this partly because carp is a bottom-dwelling fish and it tastes kind of muddy, but if you put it in the bathtub and you feed it flour and grain for a few days, it cleans out some of the muddy taste in the fish. But the writer was relating how people often become quite attached to the carp during this time. It's sort of like a pet. The kids will watch it swim around in the bathtub, and it's a little bit of a wrenching thing when you finally kill the carp and you eat it. Well, imagine maybe that happened with the sheep. What do you think would happen? You know, in the Johnson family, if you had a sheep living in your house for 4 days, and then on the fourth day, Daddy takes it out back and kills it and brings it in and have it for dinner. You think you might identify with the sheep a little bit? You might think, oh, this sheep is one of us, and now it's got to die? But, of course, we know what God is doing with this picture of the sheep, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb slain for us. And perhaps it was on purpose that the people were to identify with the animal. It's not just a sacrifice, an anonymous sheep that I grab out of the flock. It's a sheep that has become a pet for 4 days and now has to be offered. And after that pure animal has been sacrificed, comes the painting. The blood is to be applied all the way around the door, except on the threshold. You wouldn't want to walk on it because there's something sacred. But otherwise, it's all around the door of the house. And finally, Moses calls attention, following the Lord's direction, to their posture. There's one detail in verse 11 and another in verse 22. In verse 11, they are to eat ready to travel. Their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand. They're to eat in haste, not to eat leisurely. But they're not to set a foot outside of the house, at the end of verse 22. None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Don't you dare step outside. You stay inside. That is the preparation for the sacrifice. Now, the next section of the instructions deals with the judgment that God is going to bring. And this explains to us why you have to paint the doorway. And it also explains why you don't step outside. Understanding what's going on here requires that we distinguish very carefully two expressions. The expression pass through the land of Egypt, and the expression pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, in English, those two expressions use the same verb. They differ only in the preposition that is associated with it. And I think the easiest way to understand the English text is that God is traveling through the land of Egypt, and he's killing people, and when he gets to the house of an Israelite, he just doesn't stop there. He just keeps on going, no business here, I'll just pass over that house and go on to the next Egyptian house. But that's not really the picture that is being drawn here. Pass through the land of Egypt, that's a fine translation. He's going to go through the entire land. He's going to visit every household in all the land of Egypt. And the reason he's doing that is to smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, if you read verse 12, God says, I will smite all the firstborn. Verse 23, he says, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. But at the end of verse 23, there's an interesting distinction. He says, I will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The judgment falls at God's command, and thus he may be said at one level to do it. But at another level, it is not directly his hand that brings that destruction. It is something called the destroyer here. Can anyone think of anywhere else in Scripture where there is a destroyer that God sends out to bring judgment? No, well, he's to seek out the murderer and slay the murderer, but that's not quite the same as what's... This appears to be something supernatural that's happening here. You know. How about look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. Actually, we'll start at verse 15. 24:15. Remember that David took a census, contrary to the will of God, in his desire to see how mighty his nation was. And in verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Here we see very clearly how God went about his work of destruction in the time of David. There was an angel that was the executioner. You've heard me refer to Satan as the prosecutor in the court of heaven. He's the district attorney that brings the accusation. Well, apparently there are angels whose responsibility is to actually bring the judgment itself when the time comes for the judgment to fall. And that is identified explicitly right here. I think that's who this destroyer is that we have back in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 23... I will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses. So God says, I'm going to come through the land of Egypt, and I'm bringing somebody with me. Worst nightmare you've ever had, except it's not a nightmare. It's a destroying angel. And he's going to go into every single house, and he's going to find the firstborn in every single house to smite the Egyptians. But there's a promise here. When we get to the house of an Israelite, God says, when I see the blood, I will do something to you. And it's a completely different verb from pass through. It's not that avar, it's not avar passing over the land. The verb is pasach, and it's very rare in Hebrew. It occurs less than 10 times as a verb in the entire Old Testament. What is God doing? What is he doing when he sees the blood and the destroyer comes to the house where the blood is. Well, it's a rare verb, but it is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and the most helpful one, I think, for our purposes is Isaiah 31, verse 5. If you'll turn with me there, I want to show you another instance of this verb. It's actually translated just here, just as it is in Exodus. The context is the Assyrian invasion of Judah. After the Assyrians subdued Israel, the northern kingdom, centered in Samaria, they came on further down south and they actually besieged the city of Jerusalem. You may remember the story about the Assyrian leader by the name of Rabshakeh, who came up to the wall and cried out to all the people, "Give up. The Lord hasn't delivered anybody else. He's not going to deliver you either. He didn't save your brothers and sisters up in Samaria. He's not going to save you." And the king said, "Don't speak to us in the common Hebrew language. Speak to us in Assyrian. We understand your language." And Rabshakeh said, "No, I'm going to speak in Hebrew because I want all the people here to hear this. I want them to be afraid." Well, there were those in the court of Hezekiah who were saying, "Let's send the message to the Egyptians. Let's send the Egyptians a bunch of money and have them come and chase the Assyrians away." And here God is rebuking them. Chapter 31 of Isaiah, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Verse 4, "Thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." He's going to come, he's going to defend his people. And now in verse 35, he gives a simile. He compares the Lord's defense to birds. "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it." That was verse 5 of chapter 31. Isaiah 31, verse 4. "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it." So there's a little chiasm here. Like birds flying, the Lord will defend. He will defend. He will pass over. The passing over is compared to what the birds do. But before we look at that, let's talk about the defending here. The Hebrew word means to cover or fence in. When it says the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem, what it means is he's going to put a shield over it. He's going to stand watch over it. He's going to fence it in so the Assyrians won't be able to touch it. He compares this in the first part of the verse to birds. Flying here is not best understood as, you know, covering long distances like a migratory flock of geese flying north for the winter or returning south in the summer. This is talking more about a mother bird who is fluttering, hovering over her nest with her wings spread out to guard the babies. Boy, don't you dare come near that nest. I remember when I was a little boy, probably not much older than Carissa. I don't have many memories from that point in my life, but I have one. My folks took me to visit a farm, and I can picture very clearly down by the pond there was a tree stump in the grass, and in a hollow of the tree stump there were a bunch of goose eggs. Goose had laid her eggs there. And I'm a little kid, and I came over to take a look at those eggs. And what do you think happened to me? I had a goose attack me. And I remember that picture very clearly. As birds hovering, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Don't you touch that city. You do, and I'm going to come puck your eyes out. I'm going to beat you with my wings, hit you with my head. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. The verb does not mean he's just going to pass by Jerusalem, just, I'm bringing judgment. I'm just going to hop over you and keep on going. He doesn't hop over Jerusalem. He stays there. It's hover over. Exactly. It's not hop over. It's hover over. Hovering over it, he will preserve it. This is a common metaphor, actually, for God. This is what his Spirit does in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit of God hovered over the deep in the creative action. Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. That's how the Lord cares for Israel. Psalm 17:8, the psalmist prays, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 57, verse 1, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Psalm 61:4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Psalm 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. What is God saying? When I see the blood, I will hover over you. Here's the destroyer going from house to house. He's knocking off the firstborn in every household. And he gets to the house when there's blood. And there's the Lord standing there saying, no, not this house. You go to the next one. Don't you dare come near this house. And the destroyer says, yes, sir. He's going to hover over that household. So why does Israel escape the destroyer? It's not because they're more righteous than the Egyptians. The destroyer, God's executioner, is going to go to every house where there's sin. He's going to kill the firstborn. And the only thing that keeps him away is God's active intervention, hovering over that house to protect it where the blood is. Well, this is the event that God commands Israel to commemorate from year to year. And the third section of these instructions has to do with the commemoration. Notice the titles that he gives to it. I've put them in bold black type. It's called a memorial because it's going to help them recall this significant event. In verse 14, he says, you shall keep it a feast. Well, the feast is here the special word that means a pilgrimage feast. Remember the importance on the community. They are to gather together at the place that the Lord appoints to celebrate this feast. This is not one that they just do at home. They have to gather together to remember this feast, to remember that the Lord delivered them as a community. It's an ordinance as well. It's part of their law. It's not optional. It's required. And he calls it, in verse 25, a service. And again in verse 26, what mean ye by this service? That means it's a service of worship. It is a chance for them to give thanks to God. So he establishes it a memorial. And he does two things to help them share the importance of this with other people. I mentioned the question that the children ask. What mean ye by this service? And we'll say more about that in a moment. First, what about the unleavened bread? If I said to you, take all the leaven out of your house for 7 days, and at the end of the 7 days you want to have a nice big fluffy loaf of homemade bread, you're going to go down to the corner store and you're going to buy some leaven. How did people make leavened bread in the ancient days? Did they have something separate that came in a little foil package and was called yeast? No. They kept the lump. It was sourdough. Every time you made bread, you kept the lump and you kept it in a warm corner. You took very, very careful care of that starter. Because if that starter ever died, if you didn't feed it, you had to feed it. Well, you had to make bread every day. You didn't have a choice. If you didn't make bread every day, your starter would die. And then what would you do for bread? You better go find a neighbor that's got some, right? Say, can I have a piece of your lump? And they'd say, sure, because they'd take a piece off and give it to you, and you're back in business. If you don't have any leaven in your house for 7 days, and that's the whole nation, no leaven for 7 days, and at the end of the 7 days, the kids say, Mommy, I'm tired of eating saltines all day long. I'd like a nice big loaf of homemade bread. You're going to go borrow somebody's starter. And you can't get it from a Jew. Who are you going to go to? It's going to be a Gentile. The Egyptians or the Canaanites or somebody else. So you got to go to the, our leaven's dead. Can I have some of yours? And the guy says, well, you know, you're the sixth Jew that's come to me today to ask for a piece of starter. What's going on? Well, you see, we had to get rid of all 11. Why'd you have to do that? Well, it's because years ago when God sent the destroying angel through the land of Israel, he spared our people and he told us that we had to remember him every year, and part of the remembrance is we're supposed to get rid of the leaven. Now, it's true that the leaven is a picture of impurity, and Paul talks about that, purge out the old leaven. And he's drawing an illustration from the history. But I think the original motivation of getting the leaven out of the house was to force the Jews to tell their people the story to their neighbors. To force them to tell their neighbors how there was a time when God brought judgment upon the land of Egypt and he spared them. And you know something? He didn't spare us because we were good. He spared us because we put the blood on the doorpost. I think it's a function of their testimony. And that's also a function of the question the children ask. When they say, what does this mean? The answer they're to give is very specific. Verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who hovered over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. This is the thing that God wanted the children to remember. It's interesting that to this day, the Jews have a moment in the Seder, in the Passover meal, when the youngest child asks the father, Father, why is this night different from all other nights? And there are four standard questions that the child asks. Interestingly, none of the questions has to do with the fact that God sent the destroyer and delivered the people from the destroyer. All the questions have to do with the fact that God delivered the people from slavery in Egypt, which was true. And that was important. But the primary focus was to be that God delivered the people from the destroyer that God sent through to bring judgment. Now, the children have been learning the little Hebrew song that remembers these four questions. They're going to sing it for us at the beginning of the Sunday school hour. And they're good questions. Why do we eat unleavened bread? And why do we eat bitter herbs? So that they're good questions. But there's one question that's even more important. And that is, why do we do this? Because the Lord hovered over our houses when he came to judge the Egyptians. When we come to the New Testament, we're told that Christ is our Passover and he sacrificed for us. Something very interesting about this. The Lord Jesus is pictured as the Lamb who put the blood, his blood is what shelters us from judgment. But he's also pictured as the one in the court of heaven who stands up for us when Satan would accuse us. You know, he's the intercessor that is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he's the one when Satan comes to accuse us, says, Satan, you back off. You can go accuse everybody else in the world. You can't accuse this one. He's mine. The Lord Jesus plays the role both of the sacrificial lamb and of the Lord hovering over the house. And in fact, remember what he said to Jerusalem shortly before he was crucified? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not. I think he's referring to times in the past when God did allow judgment to come upon Jerusalem. I think the one who went through the land of Egypt with the destroyer that night was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. He was the one hovering over the houses. And now in the fullness of time, he brings together both the Lamb, whose blood satisfies God's legal claims against us, and also the one who hovers over us and protects us from harm, so that the destroyer cannot come near or touch us. But let's go back to where we started. Remember that many of the other plagues, all the other plagues, either they fell on Israel and the Egyptians together, they were an annoyance and no big deal, or Israel was exempted because they were Israel. They didn't do anything special. But this plague, Israel to be exempted, must offer the lamb and must put the blood on the house and must stay in the house. They must not go out of the house. In the same way, the Lord has provided salvation for us. But we don't get it because we're born into a Christian family. We get it because we have received the Lord Jesus Christ and become his children by faith in him. Let's thank the Lord for his Passover sacrifice for us. Lord, we praise you that you have provided in your Son both our sacrificial lamb and our advocate, both the one to bear our sin and also the one who hovers over us and protects us when the accuser would come against us. Lord, we pray that we could live daily in the confidence of his loving and protective care. And Lord, that we would be thinking of that, devoted to Him, just as the children of Israel were to offer up sacred service to You in gratitude for what You did in delivering them. Thank You, Lord, for providing salvation for us through Your Son and for giving us this beautiful picture of it. In His name, amen.